Hello, St. Georgians, near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. On day 64, an important day, day 64 of our Year of the Bible adventure, let me say one thing. This might be giving too much away, but just believe me, I try not to be too weird. I really do, and I know sometimes I'm into things that other people aren't into and all that kind of stuff like this, and so I try not to, you know, be too strange, but I am so excited about starting the book of Joshua that I don't know how long I'm about to start speaking, but there we go. So look, here's one thing I want you to know about Joshua, just in general, just as a general Bible reader. The thing that I want you to know, if you don't know anything else, is that the name Joshua, let me put that a different way. The name Jesus is a anglicized way of saying the same name that Joshua is. Joshua is an anglicized version of the same name that Jesus is an anglicized version of. All I'm trying to say is Jesus and Joshua have the same name. Okay, that's what I'm trying to say. Jesus and Joshua have the same name. Now, one of the things that we do periodically is say, one of the things Christians do periodically when they're reading the Bible, reading the Old Testament in particular, is to say, and this is like a foreshadowing or a type, an anti-type of the New Testament, right? Or this thing, in fact, I'm about to do it. This thing is like what Jesus does later, right? Rarely is that quite so clear as when people share the same name. And the name Joshua and the name Jesus are at root the same name. What does that tell us? Well, let's wait and see. All right. So, but like, if you just want to stop listening now, you don't ever have to listen, but if you are going to stop listening now, that's okay. I just want you to know that. So first thing that happens, Joshua installed as a leader. Joshua, the Lord comes to Joshua, and speaks to him directly, and says, okay, you're up. And the thing that I want to point out is that he says three times, be strong and courageous. And the second time he says it, he says, be strong and very courageous. You can't help but notice that. I know I mentioned it a little bit yesterday, but be strong and courageous. Do not be discouraged. Now, why? Just because you think you're awesome? Just because, like, you've been training and you're ready? No, because the Lord your God will be with you wherever you will go. Be strong and courageous. Do not be discouraged. These are words to the Christian people. Be strong and be courageous. Be very courageous. Not because you know how to do anything, not because you're any good at stuff, not because your expertise will see you through, but because the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And so no matter where you go, no matter what you're facing, no matter what you're dealing with, be strong and courageous because the Lord will be with you wherever you go. All right. So the Lord says it's to Joshua. Fantastic. And so Joshua goes to the people and says, people get ready. People get ready. It's about time to come. It's about time to go. And like, what do you call it? It's like zero hour or D-Day or whatever it is. Anyway, well, not today. 3 days from now is the day. And then he has to go to, I just want to mention this one thing. He goes to the folks, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribes of Manasseh. He goes to them. Now, they're the people that had asked if they could stay on the east side of the Jordan. They had a lot of livestock in the east side of the Jordan. I guess that's the plains of Moab. Had a lot of good, grazing land or whatever. So they say they want to stay over there. And Moses says, "All right, that's fine. I can see why it would work for you, given your particular needs." And so he allows them to. But they said, Moses said it, and now Joshua is saying it again. You got to go help us. You got to go help us beat the Canaanites, right? Because you got to go do it. And they say, okay. Here's the thing to know, though. When Israel, the combined Israel, has trouble later, it comes from the east. And those guys, the guys who are on the east side of the Jordan, sort of take the brunt of it. So they have a lot of trouble. They have a lot more trouble than everybody else does. I mean, they all end up having trouble. But the Assyrians come, for example, come from the east. They're the first ones taken off to exile and that kind of thing. Anyway, I just wanted to mention that. The other thing they say that I think is really funny is Joshua tells me this. They say, yes, absolutely. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so will we obey you. Oh, with all the obedience and everything that we gave to Moses, we will absolutely do to you. I have no doubt they meant that sincerely. I have no doubt that, like, they really did think, you know, whatever. But do you remember all the obedience that they gave to Moses? I mean, you know, a little bit yes, a little bit no. I don't know. If I'm Joshua and I've seen this whole thing play out, I might say, oh, geez. You talk about damning with faint praise or, like, damning with faint promises. And then they repeated it to him, only be strong and courageous. And he's like, yeah. All right, well, we'll see what happens. Then there's this great story, and like that's just chapter one. Then there's this great story about Rahab and the spies, okay? So remember that Joshua's kind of claim to fame, both that he was Moses' assistant, but part of the reason that he was Moses' assistant is he's faithful, and part of the reason you know that he's faithful is because Moses sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan, oh, those 38 years ago, and said, you know, go spy out the land. Joshua and Caleb came back and said, yep, we're ready to go. The other 10 said, nope, we're like grasshoppers of those people, and we're like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And that lack of trust was why they ended up wandering around for 38 years. Joshua, they still need spies 38 years later. They still need spies to go check it out. Joshua sends two. He's like, we don't need 12 people. We don't need 12 mediocre guys. We just need two faithful guys. And so they go. So he goes two spies and sends them to Jericho. They and the two spies went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Now look, I don't have any comment about that. Of all the places they could have ended up in Jericho, I don't have a comment. I mean, I'm sure they're good reasons, right? Maybe the house of Rahab had less sort of police surveillance, or maybe it's less likely that the officials would find them. I don't know. I just, when I read that, I'm like, oh boy. But it doesn't matter. It matters, but it doesn't matter. So Rahab says to them, look, I know who you are. Okay. I know who you are. And listen to this thing she says. She says, I know, here's the thing. I know that the Lord gave you this land. Okay. I know the Lord, and a great fear has fallen on us, and we are melting. Everybody in this country, everybody in Jericho is melting in fear because of you. How come? Because we heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea and got you out of Egypt. We heard what you did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, how you completely destroyed them. And when we heard it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed, because we know that the Lord your God is with you. In your Bibles, you might see that Lord is in small caps there. That means Yahweh. That means she knew the name Yahweh, right? And so she's saying, now, wait a minute. Hold up. She's saying, we had heard about this whole Red Sea business. Now, hold on. The Red Sea business happened like 40 years ago. So that means that when those 12 spies went and spied out the land and said, we can't go there, there are giants there, little did they know, first of all, they're not very good spies, clearly, because apparently those Canaanites, at least, had their hearts melting in fear because of the Israelites. The Israelites could have taken Canaan at that time. They could have gone in. At least, you know, it's one thing to say, they could have taken, because they could have overcome the brave Canaanites or whatever. But no, actually, the Canaanites were freaking out the whole time. That's 38 years that they spent wandering around because they didn't believe the Lord, because actually they find out now, actually everybody's been freaking out. Everybody's been freaking out about the Israelites because we heard what happened at the Red Sea and then this other stuff. And that's, we're all scared. And that's how I'm going to help you out. And I'm going to ask. Now, I point out the fact that she said Yahweh there, because she uses the personal name of God there. So Rahab is a Gentile, obviously. She's a Gentile prostitute at that. And yet she confesses her faith in the God of Israel, right? In the one true and living God, she confesses her faith. That's what faith looks like, right? I mean, you know, that's where God can reach. And not only can God, you know, reach there, but something else happens to this Gentile prostitute, Rahab, too. Now, this story I have a particular fondness for, a particular sort of sentimental fondness for, and that's because when I came to St. George's, lo, those many years ago, at probably November, September, October 2018, and I came and did a Eucharist and a little sermon at St. George's. This was the lesson appointed for the day, and I remember that very clearly. What I said then, I say now. So that's awesome too, right? Like that let the Israelites take Jericho and all this kind of stuff. Fantastic. It's better than that, because much later, much later, you get to the genealogy of Jesus. This just kills me. It's so beautiful. I don't even know what to do. You get to the genealogy of Jesus, and Rahab is mentioned as a great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. Of who? Of Jesus. This Gentile prostitute Rahab does this thing with putting up the red cord in her window. She makes it possible for the spies to get in, and that kind of thing. And she is given this. What's a more exalted place than being able to trace a sort of direct line of descent to Jesus? What does this tell us? One of the things it tells us is that not only can you not judge a book by a cover, like you can't judge a book by its text. I mean, you can't judge a person by what's going on in their lives at any one time, because to our death and even afterwards, the Lord is in the business of salvaging people, right? Of like bringing people places that you couldn't imagine that they would go. So if, and this is how I try to think about all the people that we sort of come across, you know, they seem like, oh God, like this people is unforgivable. They are unacceptable. They are unforgivable. Either, you know, they're headed for disaster and I'm sad about it, or I wish they were headed to disaster because, they're so bad off or whatever. Or we say it about ourselves, right? I will forever be this way because I am this way now. You know, I have this history that is awful and I'll never escape from it. And it'll always be true. It is not true. It is not true. God is in the business of turning people around, other people and us. And that's what he does to Rahab. And you don't know it. You don't know it right away. Right. But in the fullness of time, you end up there with Jesus's genealogy, with the King of Israel, right? The King of the world, the Son of God and the whole thing. And who had a role there? Rahab. Rahab, who acted, who had a faith. Almost like, not like a, I mean, you wouldn't describe it as a religious faith. Oh, Rahab was so spiritual. Like, no, like she didn't want to get killed. And so just, you know, I mean, can we even say just out of self-interest, you know, she confessed the name of Yahweh and had faith in what Yahweh can do. And, and she's turned around. I mean, everything is turned around for her. Maybe they knew it at the time. Maybe they didn't. Who cares? That's not the point, right? The point is that that something happened to her in between, you know, one day and the next. And she didn't know it. Maybe nobody knew it, you know, but she would end up in this exalted place. If that is not a reason for hope, for you, for me, you know, for literally everyone we know, then I don't know what. You're just reading that. You're reading that genealogy and you say, son of a gun, Rahab. Rahab is there too. And she is, I mean, she's given honor in this, in the story itself, right? I mean, you could have left the story out altogether if you had wanted to, but they didn't, you know? They wanted to include the fact that they didn't just overcome Jericho by their own sort of military might. I mean, that's another thing to recognize, that the Israelite writers themselves wanted to record in their history that when they came into the promised land, like the first person that helped them out was this person, Rahab. So I just think that's the coolest thing in the world, and I don't even know what to do about it. And that's only the second chapter. It all happens very quickly. Crossing the Jordan. Now it's time to cross the Jordan. Early in the morning, apparently Joshua was a morning person. He goes and he tells all the people, all right, you know, after 3 days, go throughout the camp and tell the people, when you see the Ark of the Covenant moving, that's when you go, that's when you move out too. Now remember, that's been the way that they've gone through the wilderness this whole time. Well, first thing that happens is like the cloud or the fire of God's presence moves, and then they pack up, and then the Ark of the Covenant goes out ahead of them, and then they move out the tribes on the east from the east or whatever. Here it doesn't mention anything about the cloud. I wonder if the cloud has stopped at this point. It probably says something about that. I should go find that out. But they're doing the normal thing with the Ark of the Covenant is going, and the Levites are going to carry it. Now, who's going to carry it? The Kohathites, I think. They're the ones who carry it. I can't really actually remember. And that way, and you can follow the Ark, because you've never been there before, but keep 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. So they're not going to crowd the Ark, right? The Ark is going to be God's presence there, and they're going to give it enough room. They're going to give God enough room to work. Isn't that interesting? I think it's kind of interesting. And so Joshua tells everybody, all right, go consecrate yourself, right? So go clean up, get everything ready, because tomorrow the Lord is going to do amazing things. You know, tomorrow the Lord is going to do amazing things. I love that. Talk about faith. It's not just a matter of, you know, Moses hoping and praying, hey, what are we going to do here? This is freaking me out. Nor is it a matter of sort of afterwards going, oh my gosh, I can't believe how wonderful, you know, this happened. But Joshua says, ha ha ha, I know it's going to happen. Tomorrow, the Lord is going to do great things among you. He doesn't say what it is. Maybe he doesn't know. I don't know. But he promises that they will, and they will. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant. And they said, when you reach, the Lord says, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, because that's what they're doing, they're going to walk toward the Jordan. Remember, it's the Jordan River that separates them from Canaan, from the promised land. When you go reach the edge of the Jordan waters, go and stand in the river. Go and stand in the river. Now, this is different than the crossing of the Red Sea. Right? For the crossing of the Red Sea, Moses stood a distance away, pointed his rod or whatever, and the seas parted and they walk through on dry land. Here, they're going to walk through on dry land, but not the priest. The priest have to go into the water before the water splits. Before the water splits, they have to walk into the river, into the water, right? I think this is very cool. I think that there's something to be said here about the priesthood. One of the things that you do is you go ahead and walk into the water. You go ahead and walk into the water, and you just hope for the best, baby. You just hope for the best. Anyway, the priests go and stand in the river, and that's what he does. And as soon as and he says, as soon as the priest set foot in the Jordan River, in the water, then the water flowing downstream will stop, and it'll stand up in a heap. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. They carry the Ark of Covenant. They go into the water. Now, that's its own kind of faith, right? That's its own kind of sort of assertion that you believe in what the Lord, not just that you stand back and say, okay, God, go ahead and let it happen, you know, but rather the Lord says, no, I need you to go. I need you to go on in, go in, trust me, but go in, get your feet wet. And isn't that what the Lord says to us sometimes? You know, it's faith without works is dead. Sometime the works is kind of going and getting your feet wet. And that's what the Levites are told to do. And that's what they do. And sure enough, the waters stop. So the waters are flowing downstream. This is flood season, it says. So it's a whole bunch of waters, but they stand up in a heap. They stand up and sort of kept off to their right hand side. And they are able to walk through on dry ground. Then Joshua has them, gives him this instruction about taking the 12 stones from the Jordan River, and going, putting them in the promised land, going and putting them in Canaan. So 12 stones taken from the Jordan River. So if they're from the Jordan River, most likely they're smooth, right? Because they've been made smooth by the flowing waters. So when they carry them out, they're going to carry out these 12 smooth stones. They're not going to be like desert stones. They're going to be smooth stones, you know, which would be rough and jagged and dirty and all that kind of stuff. They're going to be smooth stones, and you're going to go set them up. And when people ask you, why are these 12 stones there? You say, because the Lord stopped up the waters of the Jordan. Now something similar is said back in Exodus. You celebrate the Passover and you remind everybody that the Lord parted the waters in the Red Sea. This is a little bit different. It's going to be a physical reminder, not a sort of festival reminder. And then the last thing I want to point out is, oh, I wish it was the last thing. It's not. I thought it was going to be. The priests stand there. They stay there after all the people walk through. Now, the people walking through is going to take a while, right? Because there are a lot of people. So it's going to take a while for them to get through. And the priests don't move. They just stand there. And once everybody's through, and Joshua gives the instruction about the stones, they don't move. They're like, yo, I don't know what's going to happen here. I just know that we were told to do a thing, and I'm going to keep doing it until I get explicit instructions to stop doing it. And that's what he does. And that's what they do. And then he says, all right. So 40,000 people crossed over for the Lord. So presumably everybody else too. But the army that goes through is 40,000. And so that's what they do. And they go through and the waters go back to flowing just like nothing had happened. It's Joshua who makes the analogy at the end of chapter 4 with the Red Sea, just in case you thought I was like making it up. The Lord your God did at the Jordan what he had done at the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. Now, one of the things that we sort of hit over and over again is that for the Hebrews, water is this symbol of chaos. It's there from Genesis 1. It's there. I mean, it's just there all over the place. And so again, another assertion of God's authority, of God's sovereignty over all of creation, not just that he does like random miracles, which are fantastic. I mean, I shouldn't say random, does, you know, miracles, which is fantastic, your generic miracle, but he shows his power over the waters. And to show his power over the waters is to show that he has power over all of creation. Now look, I've been going on and on and on about this, but I'm, like I said, I was really excited about it. And the book of Joshua is going to be a good one. Now, I started out by saying, if you know anything, I want you only one thing from the book of Joshua. It's that I want it's that Joshua and Jesus are the same name, are the same they've been anglicized in different ways, but they are the same name. What's a parallel we can draw here? Moses could get them to the edge of the Jordan, right? Could get them to the plains of Moab, could get them right on the cusp of the promised land, but he couldn't get them all the way there. And this Joshua gets them into the promised land, right? Not himself, but through the power of God, right? Because of what God chose this person, Joshua / Jesus, to get them into the promised land. All right, I gotta go. But there you go. More from Joshua to come. Let's pray. O God, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus named Joshua. All right. Happy reading. Talk to you tomorrow. Sorry I went on so long again. Ugh.